Exato.
That's for sure. That's for sure. Well, before I get started, does everybody have the sheet from last week? If you don't, you have extras.
Okay. I think I finished it. I got one. I know it's somewhere. But.
Well, you're in the first, in John, right?
We're in John chapter 1, yep.
Oh, you're in chapter 1. Okay, so one of my favorite verses is John 6:21.
Yeah, we're not
there. That
yep, we're not that far yet.
But I can't wait till I can do that.
There you go.
Time travel.
There you go. Do either of you ladies need that? No. Okay. What we began to look at was the prologue of John's gospel or evangel, and basically we went through the first 18 verses. We looked at the first 18 verses, and we began to dissect those verses. And we came up with a chiastic outline. I'll have an outline for you when you get back with us, Lil.
Okay. Or give it to Sydney. She'll give it to me.
Well, I can do that.
I'll
get it out so I don't forget it. Okay. In this outline, what you have is the A goes with the A, the B with the B, the C with the C, and D is the focal point of what everything is trying to get to. And what we looked at last week was the two A's, the relationship of the Logos or the Word to Elohim, creation, and humanity. And then in the second A, the relationship of the Logos kind of going in reverse order with humanity, creation, and Elohim. I want to pick up with the B part. So if we could read in John chapter 1, John chapter number 1. Before we get into that, though, can anybody feel comfortable maybe summarizing a little bit of what the A part, maybe something that jumped out for you?
We had a conversation about that.
We did. Oh, anything stick with anybody on something that they can think of?
Well, I'm still on. I wouldn't know, say the word would be befuddled, but either awestruck by the fullness, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. It's just
right.
Such a staggering concept.
It is
a floodgate of grace, unlike before, theretofore, have been opened upon all men who would believe.
I know. It's a mind-blowing thought.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's look at the B part. We'll read verses 6 through 8 for the first B, and then we'll skip down to verse 15. So if you're taking notes, verses 6 through 8 will actually go together with verse 15. Okay, so verse 6. There was a man apostolized from Elohim, his name John. This one came for testimony that he might testify about the light, that all might believe through him. That one was not the light, but that he might testify about the light. Let's get down to verse 15. John testified of him with the cry, "This was he of whom I said, my successor has taken precedence of me, for he preceded me." So, really, this is a witness or a testimony in two different parts. Verses 6 through 8 is going to be a testimony in the negative sense, and verse 15 in the positive sense. Now, what do I mean by the negative? Well, the negative really comes in particular in verse 8. That one was not the light. In other words, it's an argument based off of what John is not. Where in the second B, in verse 15, it's done in the positive sense. John testified of him. And it's done in a positive sense where this is definitively what he's saying. Now let's look at this for a second. Last week we looked in a little bit of detail, in particular at verses 4 and 5. And we got into this discussion about the light, right? Just to refresh the memory, verse 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines on in the darkness, but the darkness has not mastered it. Now, we came up with John's working idea of what the light is. What is the light?
Aeonian light.
Aeonian life, right. In him, that would be a reference to who? Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The idea here in verse 12 is that idea of Aeonian life. We looked at the word that's used here for the word life. It would be in the Greek zoe, Z-O-E, right? John uses that word 37 times. And it occurs almost, well, over half the time with the word aeon or aeonius. And literally, he gets into a discussion over and over again when he uses that word with the idea of what aeonian life is. John writes a lot about aeonian life for the Israelite. He goes into graphic detail, as we'll see as we go through this book, on what life should look like for the Israelite. So the life, that aeonian life, is a light. The promise of that aeonian life, the guarantee of it from God, is light. And the only one that can produce that light is the Logos. Now, he goes on, and in verse 5, he talks about how the light shines on in the darkness. In other words, the land, as John comes upon the scene, the land has been pronounced as being under judgment or curse. If you want to go with me to the book of Malachi, or Micah, I'm sorry, Micah. Book of Micah, in chapter number 3, actually chapter 4. In chapter number 4, let's look at verse 5 and 6, if somebody'd like to read that.
For all people will walk, every one. Or?
Yeah, Malachi 4, 5.
Oh, Micah? Or
Malachi, I'm sorry.
Well.
That makes a difference, doesn't it?
Was it? I was in Micah. I was.
What can I say?
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse.
Okay, the King James renders curse. And the idea is that Israel has been concluded as being cursed, which is really actually a good rendering. It's not a bad rendering. The idea is that these curses would follow them if they disobeyed God, and it's laid out in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And the idea is that they have come under that pronouncement. I'm going to read here because it's a little bit different spin. It's going to be very similar, but it gives a little bit more of an idea, I think, and a little bit understanding. So, verse 5, look, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will encourage fathers and their children to return to me, so that I will not come and strike the earth with judgment.
Listen, that refer to, I'm in that Bible.
New English translation.
Oh.
And the idea, the idea that it's getting at is strike the earth or the land with judgment. Most Bibles, by the way, do a terrible job of rendering that word there. They consistently will translate earth. It should be consistently translated land. but neither here nor there. The idea is that before that great and terrible day, that day of wrath, that day of vengeance, Elijah the prophet would come. He would encourage the fathers and their children or their sons to turn back to God. And the idea that God ends the book of Malachi with is the idea of a curse or a judgment, because the curse is a judgment. And we have to understand that what's happened is when we begin the book of John, the land of Israel is under a curse. And they're still under that curse. They've been cursed. They've been judged. And the judgment has not been lifted. They are in what we would call the fifth cycle of judgment. The cycles of judgment being laid out in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And in those cycles of judgment, you have an escalation of how judgment comes from God upon the nation when they disobey him. God then begins a long period of silence. Right? And it's interesting, John picks up with this idea of this long period of silence. The light shines on in the darkness. In other words, the land is dark. Why? Because darkness is associated with God's judgment. And the light shines on in that judgment.
The hours of darkness and the cross.
Yep. That's interesting when you look at that. But there is a judgment going on there.
Oh, yes.
You know, so when you look at this, it gives a little bit more insight into why John's choosing that word, the darkness, right? Israel's under a curse, right? He goes on and he says, but the darkness, verse 5 of John 1, but the darkness has not mastered it. Now, we looked a little bit last week at that word mastered. It has the idea of comprehending. It also has the idea of overcoming. You know, they have not comprehended the light, nor has it overcome the light. In other words, there are still people that can see God and what God is doing. They haven't extinguished the light. That judgment and that darkness that has fallen on that land hasn't extinguished totally the light that God has.
This is almost personified darkness.
That's correct. And I believe it should be understood that way.
Mm.
Again, we could get into passages
of this world.
Yeah, because that's who's the prince of Israel. At this present time, they've went hook, line, and sinker in with him. You know, they've disregarded God. They've worshipped other gods. They turned their back, and they aligned themselves with the prince of this world. And that's Israel's condition. And I believe darkness almost should be personified in the passage. He's not talking in a sense of every human being in darkness.
It's almost like it should have the definite article then in the first darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not.
Right.
Rather than being unamplified or
unqualified. Right. Now, the King James renders it,
No. The second time around, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not.
Okay, let me read it here.
Yeah.
And the light shines on in the darkness. but the darkness has not mastered it.
Well, that's quite a correction.
Yeah.
It's allowable.
Yeah. Well, again, we have to understand with the King James, and with any translation, I'm going to say it this way. There's a lot of manuscripts that can be used, and in this area, the Latin manuscripts leave out the indicative. Now, we have to understand, when we get into the King James, one of the major manuscripts that's used to translate it is the Latin. Why do I say that? Because Wycliffe translated out of the Latin, and Wycliffe's translation was one of the major influences on Tyndale, and Tyndale was the most important influence on the translation of the King James. So you're going to have a lot of Latinization in the King James, hence the word grace. It's Latin, as opposed to favor. Now, they mean the same. The difference is one's coming from the Greek and one's coming from Latin. You know, 1 John 5:7 is one of those verses that has really been impacted by the Latin. The greatest support for 1 John 5:7 comes out of Latin, not the Greek.
Well, about this? It says, again in my Bible, the darkness apprehended it not, because that means it was not, the light was not being pursued?
Well, comprehended, it can mean to seize or to grasp. Well,
apprehend.
That's similar to comprehend. Similar.
People weren't interested in pursuing it?
Yeah, it can.
Grasp.
Yeah, it entails that idea of grasping.
Overtake. Or,
yeah.
Yeah. Comprehend is more of a mental.
Yeah.
Bill, last week you had mentioned darkness as indicative of mankind in general.
Right.
Wouldn't that also be helpful here?
It is. It's indicative of mankind in general, because most of mankind doesn't have a relationship with God. And therefore, most of mankind has been under a judgment of some sort. You know, so in that sense, it has that connotation with it as well. Now, I think the important thing when we look at it is the idea here is that this darkness is reigning throughout the land of Israel. It's reigning on a lot of different levels. It's reigning in the citizens of the nation. It's reigning over the influence of the one who is the prince of the nation that is influencing it. It's reigning in their hard attitudes towards God, and it's reigning in a sense that the nation is still under a judgment. There's still not self-rule there. Yes, they're in the land, but they have to do the dictates of Rome, right? So the light is still shining on in all of that. Now, verse 6 begins a really important transition from the perspective of John's writing. And he begins it here, there was a man apostolized from Elohim. His name, John. Now, that word apostolized just means one who sent. Okay? This translation transliterated the word. It looks at it and it said, okay, this is a word that in English is used and is understood. Let's maintain the word rather than coming up and translating it. So in that sense, John is an apostle. And he should be understood as such. He was sent by God. He was sent with a specific purpose, right? He comes for testimony and to testify about the light. So, in other words, he's coming, and what we read in Malachi is that there's going to be one called Elijah, who's going to come to encourage the fathers and the children to return back to God. Right? Here we have John, who's testifying about the light, and the reason he's doing that is to encourage those within the nation to turn back to God. Now,
excuse me, Bill. I'm getting a tremendous amount of static on my phone. I want to switch over to my cell phone.
Okay.
Of course, now it's back.
Oh, okay.
But now it's back. I'm going to start something, and I'm going to switch over to this. I don't know if you can hear it or not.
I can't, but that's okay. Just let us know.
I'm yeah, stop.
Okay.
Okay.
Good. Redmond.
Hey, Bill, just on that point about turning back to God in Malachi 5 or 4 or 5.
Right.
The translation I have just refers to turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and children the hearts of the father. It doesn't say anything about turning back to God. I'm just having a terrible translation.
Well, it goes, he will encourage fathers and their children to return to me. Now, this does have a footnote. And let me read the footnote here that this says. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the hearts of the sons to their fathers. This may mean that the messenger will encourage reconciliation of conflicts within Jewish families in the post-exilic community, or it can also mean that he will turn both of their hearts back to their father, meaning to God. In this case, the prophet encourages both the younger and older generations of sinful society to repent to the Lord, to repent and return to the Lord. See Malachi 3:7. And if you go to Malachi 3:7, it says there, from the days of your ancestors you have ignored my commandments and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the sovereign Lord. The footnote then goes on to say, the usage of Malachi 3:7 seems to support the idea is that it is a return to the Father, meaning God, as opposed to a reconciliation between fathers and sons.
Well, I can also see a couple verses up in chapter 4, there are some words that allude to that same kind of thing in 4:2, I believe it is. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise healing in its wings. And then down on verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses. So there is that connotation there that seems to also support that.
Yeah, and that's why they rendered it that way. It has both ideas with it, but they took the one way where it's a return to God as opposed to a return to a father and a son.
Thanks for the clarification.
No problem. It's a good footnote they had. I'd like to take credit for that when I can. but I think the important thing here is that John is referred to by Jesus as Elijah. If somebody wants to take Matthew 11:14. Okay, that's a reference speaking of John the Baptist, and this was Elijah for to come. And then, again, we can see it in Mark 9. You don't have to go there. But if you go to Mark 9, verses 2 through 13, you have that discussion of John where Jesus again identifies John as as Elijah. And then you also have Luke 9, I believe it is, somewhere around 28, 29 in there. And reading down, you have that same discussion. So what you have is John is being identified as Elijah, and his ministry is to turn the hearts of the people back to God. That's what his ministry is for. The Father here, or let me rephrase that, Elohim here, has apostolized John for this purpose. He has sent him for the purpose of
turning the hearts of the citizenry of Israel back to him. Now, the way John does this is described in verse 7. This one, speaking of John 1:7, this one, or John, came for testimony. What's he testifying about? That he might testify about the light, that all might believe through him. The idea is that he's testifying about the light. His witness is about the light. The light is life. The only in life. And who is that life in?
Logos.
The Logos. Now, follow the analogy. John 1:4, in him, or in the Logos, was life. And the life was the light of men. In other words, you don't have light without the Logos. Why? Because he's where the light is found. Now, John comes to testify about the light, but if he's testifying about the light, what is he testifying?
Testifying that the Logos is God.
He's testifying that the Logos is God and that he's the source of life. Right? He goes on, that one, speaking of John, was not the light. In other words, the writer here, John the Apostle, different apostle, he doesn't want to create the confusion that John is the Messiah or the light. Because there are those who think he is. Right? Mm-hmm. And John has to be very specific. And John himself will later on say, no, it's not me, guys. It's him. Right? So he's not that light. In the negative sense, I'm not that one. Right? He goes on, but, I love that word, the concordant is consistent with this as well. They'll constantly use the word yet when they're showing a contrast to something. You know, but or yet, that he might testify about the light. In other words, he's not the light, but he's come to testify or to give testimony about the light. Now, the only way he can testify about the light is to know the light. You can't testify about something you don't know.
Like I said, he doesn't just know it.
Well, he's going to.
Verse 32.
Yeah. What John is doing here in the prologue is giving you why John came. Now, he's going to tell you a little bit later in the passage when John realized it and when that all began. But this is a blanket statement that's going to get filled in later on in the passage itself on how the mechanics.
I don't see why it was necessary. It escapes me why he had to make that clarification, say he was not that light.
Because a lot of people confused him as the Messiah. So what John
was at death so quickly after the inception of his ministry.
Yep.
Yep. There should have been a little doubt about that.
Well, you know, it tells us important points on John's thinking. He's not going to leave something to happenstance. He wants it to be crystal clear. This is important enough for me to spell it out for you so that there can be no misunderstanding
right.
about who John is and the significance of John.
I guess the profundity of the verse, or of this passage, seems to be verse 5, where the first time it dawns on me, pardon the pun, that the light shines in the darkness. In other words, the complete debauchery of this fallen, facile people.
Right.
The whole system is rotten to the core. The whole thing is down for the count and is utterly to be cut off and swept away.
But yet the light shines.
God sends a guy out. One more guy.
And the interesting thing is that the light is shining on in that darkness.
His ministry parallels that of Elijah. And not only that, but it seems to hark back through the days of creation when the whole world was in total darkness and underwater.
Mm-hmm. Well, it does allude to that because it begins with the idea, you know, John 1:1 contrasted with Genesis 1:1.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have the first thing that comes on the scene is the Spirit and the light.
Yep, right.
Yep. Right. John definitely is alluding to creation there.
Regeneration.
Right. Yeah, he's definitely going through it. And that's why if you look at the sheet with the second A section, it says the Logos to humankind and recreation.
Yeah.
The idea is that's why everything is going back in reverse order. It's making everything right that's under that curse. It's kind of amazing the way he did this. You know, only God could have actually penned it.
Mm-hmm.
He used John to pen it, but I mean, it's God's thoughts and ideas. You know, so that's a pretty amazing thing. So that B section then really is the witness of John, and it lays out why he came, and the reason he came was to testify about that aeonian life, that light. Now in verse 15, looking at that, John testified of him with the cry, speaking of the light again, or the Logos. John testified of him with the cry, "This was he of whom I said, my successor has taken precedence of me, for he preceded me." Now, this is a really interesting thing. That phrase where it says, of whom I said, could literally be rendered there. The idea would imply of whom I have been saying, right? In other words, it's something, right? But notice John is testifying of the Logos. In verse 14, the Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word tabernacled there literally should be rendered tabernacle. That's the way it's rendered in the overwhelming majority of times it's
yeah.
used.
He sat with us.
Yep. He tabernacled with us. It alludes to the idea of the Old Testament tabernacle where the Shekinah was the visible glory of Elohim's presence residing. That's the idea John wants to convey there. God, Shekinah glory, has chosen to indwell a human vessel. That vessel is Jesus. He's the Logos who became flesh. That's a pretty awesome thing. Now notice what he says about this Logos. He testified of him. Okay? In other words, you have another testimony, hence the beast going together. You know, verses 6 through 8 and verse 15 speak of a testimony. John testified of him, the Logos, with the cry, or with the shout, "This was he of whom I said, my successor has taken precedence of me, or preeminence over me," would be another way you could render it, "for he preceded me." Now, that's an interesting choice of words. Precedence of me and preceding me. What does that mean? To precede someone.
To go before.
Right. So, for instance, if he's taking precedence of me, he's going before me. In other words, he's greater than I.
It's the idea.
Well, I'm seeing this as a chronology or a sequence rather than the important thing comes in the next word.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And of his fullness have all we received in favor for favor.
The preferred part, for he was before me in the King James here.
Mm-hmm.
That just means time,
mm-hmm.
I think. And preferred before me is...
But it's the same word. In the Greek, it's the same word. It shouldn't be preferred.
But then they're playing on it and using two different meanings for the same Greek word.
Yeah.
Which is the beauty of language.
Yeah. The problem is the word doesn't mean to be preferred. It means to precede. That's correct. That's right. That's correct. That's right. That's the context. Which is an interesting point, because I want to, and you brought up,
because John was apostolized for a certain purpose, but it was not. He was not that light.
That's right.
The light was preferred before him in time and dignity.
Yeah.
Right. Pure rank.
Right.
Rank, outrank them, everything.
Just right. In every sense of the word, in every sense, Jesus received just. In every sense of the idea, in dignity and glory,
deity.
Deity and everything.
Yeah.
This is the beauty. Capture this. He's taking precedence of me, for he preceded me. Now the implication, one of the implications, is that he has been around longer than John, who's older. Now, this is why it's so important on how John went back into the idea of the creation. Because what he's established very quickly in the first few verses, before you ever get to verse 15 and 16, is that the Logos was there at the point of the original creation because he's the creator of it. Right? So if he's the creator of that original creation, of course he's there before John was ever on the scene. But there's an implication to that. And the implication to it is that this is not a mere person. That's correct.
He that comes after me outranks me, or he that comes after me surpasses me.
Right.
Or, but then it gets into a little different word, has preeminence over me.
Mm-hmm.
But the word before me is simple.
Yeah. Yeah. The idea that John is getting at here, though, is, again, that Jesus, one, is outranked him, but Jesus has been here longer than him, too. But not as Jesus, as the Logos. Because John is very careful right here to not mention Jesus' name yet. The only thing we know is the Logos became flesh. So he's talking here about the Logos, right? The Logos became flesh and it tabernacled. The idea of that Logos becoming flesh, too, is it does not carry, like some of your liberal theologians would try to say, it does not carry the idea of sinfulness. As oftentimes in Scripture, the flesh can be used as a synonym for sinful or wicked desires or things like that. This here just implies the idea that he took upon himself a human form that had a body like ours. And he tabernacled. Now, that word tabernacled is an interesting point because, again, Paul makes a reference to this body that we're in right now, and he refers to it as a tabernacle, and we're waiting
so that we can receive a new temple. The idea is this is a temporary dwelling, this body, a temporary dwelling that will have a permanent structure in at the point when we receive aeonian light. The idea of using the word tabernacle with the body or the flesh of Jesus Christ implies that this is not the permanent body that he's going to have.
Temporariness.
That's a temporary condition. That's correct. And again, we see the temporariness of it when he actually dies and is resurrected, right? And he has a body that begins to do all kinds of amazing things that we can't even begin to really fully understand, like materialize through walls and you know, go up into the celestial realm and back down and within the span of a couple of hours and all kinds of things like this, that body that he had after his resurrection was capable of doing. You know, so I think the idea that John is getting at here with Jesus is that he's coming, he's crying out that Jesus is somebody who is preeminent over him because he's preceded him. You could use the word preferred. He's preferred over me, but he's preceded me. He's before me in every way fathomable. He was a creator, yet he's greater. You know, so all of those things are embodied in this. And I think the whole point that John's getting at is he's testifying of that light because all of this is true of that light. I want to touch briefly on the C-sections. And briefly on the C-sections in verses 9 through 11. We read, "The true light, which gives light to everyone coming into the world." I'm going to read verse 8 just so you get the flow. "That one was not the light, but that he might testify about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own received him not." And then let's look at verse 14. "And the Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of favor and truth." Now, I want to begin here with verse 9. The true light. Now, there's a contrast that he's bringing up here just by using that phrase. Because it implies that there's a false light. Right? Now, who would the false light be?
The angel of light.
Right. An angel of light who transforms himself. Right? He's contrasting the adversary with the true light. Why the adversary? Because the adversary is the one that's trying to transform himself into an angel of light or a messenger of light, and he's the one that has brought darkness. He's a counterfeit. The true light, which gives light, I love this, to everyone coming into the world. The idea here is that everyone who comes into the world will eventually have the light.
Will have the only light.
That's right. At some point, everyone will have that light. Right? That's why it reads it to everyone coming into the world. It's an ongoing process, is the idea. It's coming.
You don't think this is the reference to being born and assuming status of human? You have the spirit of man
I being?
I don't think so, no.
No?
Again, if we follow the way that John uses the word light, the life was the light of men. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life, the Aeonian life, was the light of men. He's the true light, or the true Aeonian life, which gives true Aeonian life to everyone coming into the world. That's the way I would understand it. He was in the world, or literally, he was in the cosmos. And the cosmos was made by him. Yet the cosmos did not recognize him. He came to his own, verse 20. You could take this one of two ways. And I always took it that he came to the nation of Israel, but in context, he's not talking about Israel. He's talking about the cosmos. He came to his own. In other words, he came to his own creation. Right? He came to his creation that he created. He created the cosmos. Right? Follow, the world was, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. Yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own. In other words, the context is the cosmos. He hasn't brought up the idea of a nation yet. So he comes to the cosmos. He comes into his creation, and his creation isn't receiving him. It's the idea.
How does that contrast with Jesus saying, "Came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel"?
Well, there he's specific, and he's identifying who he's speaking to. I think what you have in the one, he's very specific in talking about a national understanding. Here, he's still talking about the work of the Logos as a creator and his role within that creation.
I gotcha.
Right. And I think it makes more sense to the passage to understand it this way, as opposed to he came to Israel and Israel doesn't understand, doesn't recognize him. He'll explain how they reject him all through the book of John, you know, and he gets very specific where he goes from the cosmos to a national sort of presentation. But right here, he's still looking at the idea of the creation. And he came into his own creation, and his creation doesn't receive him. It doesn't recognize him. It doesn't know him. But he goes on and he says, "But as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become children of Elohim, to those believing in his name." In other words, the idea is that there were some within that creation that recognize him. And those who did, he gave authority to. In other words, he recognized them as being children of Elohim. Who are those ones? They're the ones that are believing in his name. Now, the name that they're believing into right now, by the way, is the name of deity in the where we are in John. He's still the Logos. He's Elohim, right? From according to verse 1. So they're looking at that. He gives those individuals, you know, the right to become children of God. Now in verse 14, he's going to get more specific now. He begins with coming into his own creation. He doesn't necessarily tell you how he came into his own creation. He just says he came to his own, and his own received him not. Verse 14, he's going to now begin to get very specific with it. And we can really call this the journey of the light or the Logos to the planet, literally. And the Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of favor and truth. Now it's interesting, the last word in verse 14 is literally the first words in verse 9, right? The true light, favor and truth. The whole idea that he's getting at here is the Logos who came into his own creation, how did he do that? He became flesh. He took upon himself a body. In that body, he tabernacled or dwelt or lived among us. Now John's getting specific. He lived among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of favor and truth. So the idea he's looking at right now is he didn't just come into his creation. He took upon himself a human body and dwelt among humanity. He's a person. Now he's going to get national in verse 17. The law was given by who?
Moses.
The idea that he then begins to tie in is how he relates to Moses. That's where he begins the national presentation. Right now he's gotten specific. He's come to his creation. But not only did he just come to his creation, he came to humanity within that creation. And he tabernacled among us. Now, that word tabernacle, I want to read the note here, because I think it's a good note. The Greek word translated tabernacle, skenu, alludes to the Old Testament tabernacle where the Shekinah, the visible glory of Elohim's presence, resided. The author is suggesting that this glory can now be seen in Jesus. And it says, note the next verse. The next verse is, John testified of him. In other words, that glory can be seen. Right? he goes on, the verb used here implies that the Shekinah glory that once was found in the tabernacle has taken up residency in the person of Jesus. See also John 2:19-21. The Logos became flesh. This verse constitutes the most concise statement of the incarnation in the New Testament. John 1:1 makes it clear that the Logos was fully Elohim. And John 1:14 makes it clear that he was also fully human. Docetic interpretation is ruled out. Here for the first time, the Logos of John 1:1 is identified as Jesus of Nazareth. The two are one and the same. This verse has all kinds of important ramifications that come with it. The questions, and we'll leave off with this thought, and we can get into a good discussion with it next week. The questions that come to our mind is, by becoming flesh, did he become lesser? Because that's a valid question, though. It's a very valid question. If not, then how did it get worked out where he's not lesser? Another valid question, right? And these are things now that we should begin to be asking ourselves, because these are questions that pop to mind when you begin looking at this. The other question is, just because I picked on two of the views, let me pick on the third one just for Brother Rick Farrell's, if he ever listens to a tape. I love Rick. modalist view. How can you have two different modes when you have one in heaven and one on earth, and they very clearly are two separate? So all three questions, you know, all three views have questions that come to mind with them. And what we understand and what we can say definitively is that the Logos is Elohim, that the Logos became human flesh. The Logos is identified for us as Jesus of Nazareth. So what does that make Jesus of Nazareth is the question. And this is the whole purpose on why John is writing the book. What and who is this Jesus? So we'll stop there and hopefully we pique curiosity. And same time, same bat channel, as they say. but I think you know, when we look at it, this is really a fascinating area in Scripture. And, you know, I think it's important for us to look at these things. Now, you know, there's greater minds than mine that have tried to answer these questions. You know, but I think the whole point is that we shouldn't shy away from asking a question just because it's difficult. And hopefully we can come to a really good understanding by the time we're done with the book of John of who Jesus is. So. Yeah. I think they literally can see the glory of God.
Well, I think you're talking about referring to the Transfiguration. John was there to witness that.
Well, he was. I think though, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen the Son, you have seen the Father.
I think the sharp contrast here is the fact that he was not in glory.
Not yet.
At all.
No.
The only glory ever exposed was at the Transfiguration. It was only for a moment, for the benefit of those who were following.
Right. I was just looking up what note they have in here. See if they address that question. I don't think they do, though. No. It renders it this way in this translation. Now, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father. Now, here's a note for one of only. The note it has of that is, may also be rendered as the unique one.
Yes. Uniquely begotten. Mm-hmm. He was not uniquely born like every other baby on the planet, but uniquely begotten. Not as it says it earlier in the book, not of blood,
right,
the will of man, but the will of God.
Now, let me go on with the note. Although this word is most oftentimes translated only begotten, such a translation is misleading, since in English it appears to express a metaphysical relationship. The word in Greek was used of an only child, a son, or a daughter. It was also used of something that was unique or of one of a kind, such as the mythological phoenix. From here, it passes easily to a description of Isaac, where the same word is used in Hebrews 11:17, who was not Abraham's only son, but he was a one of a kind because he was the child of the promise. Thus, the word means one of a kind and is reserved for Jesus in all the writings of John. Well, all Christians are children of God. Jesus is God's son in a unique, one-of-a-kind sense. The word is used in this way in all its uses in John's gospel. That's a good note.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, that's the way we should understand that, is a unique one of a kind. So what glory are they beholding? The unique one of a kindness of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He's unique. And we can definitely say he's unique because he's the only human who ever lived that was perfect. he's definitely got a unique relationship with the Father that, that's correct in all of that. So it implies all of that. I believe so. Right. That's the implication of their note. And I would say that, you know, that to me makes the most sense. Because, again, when we get a little bit further into it, when we look at what it meant to take on flesh, I think that makes the most sense with the idea of glory. Because you couldn't look at him and say he was glorious looking. You know, there was nothing about him.
Not until the Transfiguration, yeah, where he's shown.
But again,
Paul,
but again, here Paul, though, John's talking about the fact that humanity, and it was only three people who saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration.
John is one of only three people that could say, "We beheld his glory."
Right.
Peter could say that.
Peter,
James could say it.
Paul could say it.
Paul could also. Okay, yeah. Four people, but a different, yeah, different glory.
Right.
Two different glories. Right. Celestial versus, I guess, terrestrial.
Right. But I mean, there's very few people who could say that they saw the full glory.
Paul says that there's a glory of the terrestrial and a glory of the celestial.
He does. So, and there's glory there,
right?
So, you know, it's pretty awesome things when you look at that.
Yeah.
So we'll look at that as we go on. Makes sense with what we covered tonight, though?
As much as it can to our finite minds. It's staggering stuff.
Yeah, it is staggering stuff. It's mind-blowing. Yeah, no.
Hey, Bill, do you mind if I offer just a couple quick thoughts or questions?
Sure, go ahead.
Well, what struck me about the word testifying when John was talking about his role as testifying to Jesus, is I don't know that all of these things are actually in the definition of the Greek word here, but it seemed to be a very robust term and involved an awful lot. But what struck me was, you know, testifying is something that Christians talk about, Christian witnessing and all that. And it seems like, unless I'm wrong here, that John would qualify as the first human, official human witness of Jesus in terms of how he introduced him, turned people's attention to him, got them thinking about him, understanding him, and appreciating him. There were angels at birth that did that testimony, but would that be an accurate representation?
Yeah, that's the way I would see it, too.
Okay. And then the other thing that struck me was, you know, when you were talking about the true and contrast between the true and false light, the adversary trying to transform himself into an angel of light, what immediately popped in my head is, well, the hugest distinction between the true and false light would be that the false light, the adversary, can't provide aeonian life. Nothing he says, does, plans, or is involved with can lead to aeonian life.
That's correct. And it's
life, you know, is aeonian life, as you said, and it's a really, like, that'd be a really important thing to know about and pay attention to.
That part of his merchandise.
Right.
What's that?
Is that part of his merchandise.
Yeah. Oh, indeed.
Yeah, I think that's a very important point, and that's why I think John goes into such detail on that definition of what life is. You know, he wants us to really get it. So, I think, you know, he crams a lot into a few verses there. You know, but very good. So on that note, is next week good for everybody? Okay. Thursday.
Good for me.
Good. We'll figure next Thursday. Hey, Redmond, did you want to close us tonight?
Absolutely. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again so much for our opportunity to share together in your word, to know and understand you better, and to know the role and mission of both the John the Baptist and the person that he pointed to, the most important person in our lives. Son of God, unique, one of a kind, Son of God, Jesus, our Savior, our Christ. And we appreciate Bill's diligence and research and helping us work through these studies. We pray that all of this leads to even greater appreciation of all the things you've done for us and how much light you've given us and allowed us the opportunity to understand your plan, your purpose, your will, and your grace. And for that, we, all of those things, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Good night, Redmond.
Good night.
Good night, Lil.
Good to you, Greg.